Well, I do feel sorry for anyone running for president because it's a thankless challenge to impress millions of voters with limited time and resources. The party nomination is complicated by a process which gets even more difficult every 4 years. The candidates spend a fortune trying to target all these different groups: military vote, the black vote, Latin vote, Asian vote, right-to-work states, blue and red states, and the Bible Belt, and everything in between. How do you afford to promise something for everyone? This is where a good campaign manager comes in. They're harder to find than winning NFL football coaches. All candidates are looking for the next Lee Atwater, the next Dick Morris or David Axelrod, people who are experts at assessing and shaping public opinion. Their advice might go something like this to a new candidate. Well, Mr. Candidate, we feel you need to appeal to the youth more. Attend a few rock concerts. Look youthful. Climb Mount Everest. Drive a sports car. And we need you to tone down the religious rhetoric. Be spiritual if you want, but don't sound religious. That plays well in the Bible Belt, but it does nothing for you in the blue states. It's okay to tell them that you believe in God or a higher power, but try to be spiritual without sounding religious. Don't try to be Tim Tebow. Now, we notice that you've got fascist leanings, therefore, just keep them to yourself. Talk about the rights of the little guy and how we need to help him out. Feel free to blame others, but don't alienate ethnic groups. Go buy a gun so that the National Rifle Association will think you're one of their own. Now we want to get a few photo ops of you at the police station so that America perceives you're tough on crime. And then one in front of a nursing home so that they believe that you genuinely care. And no long answers to in-depth or complicated questions. Keep it simple. Pithy, short sound bites. And if you don't understand the question, keep waffling until you can think of an answer to a different question. And if your kids use drugs, don't let them get anywhere near a TV camera. Got it? Okay, let's roll. This is charisma. This is perception. Catering to voters is hard work. And this isn't to say that there aren't sincere people running. I don't mean that. But it's all about form instead of substance. Historically, it has been almost impossible to emerge on the national scene, be decisive, and let the chips fall where they will, and stay in office. To be decisive, to stand for principle, even if it's unpopular, is almost a virtual impossibility in our system today. But there was such a time, years ago, when such a thing actually happened. There was a king of Judah that emerged out of nowhere, that had the courage of his conviction. Sometimes it seems in retrospect that certain candidates with heavy funding will emerge out of nowhere and become prominent, at least for a time. There was a king that emerged out of nowhere that had the courage of his convictions, that dared to make a difference for the people. We have to go back over 25 centuries to find this man. He was a visionary, a leader, a reformer, a zealot for God. A man who placed principle way above politics, public opinion, and charisma. He was much more interested in representing God's way than being politically correct. His name was Josiah. Josiah, king of Judah. The last good king of Judah. His zeal for God is what makes his life worth studying. Today, we should recall how a single zealous person can make such a positive impact on the nation. It should make us to think of what we can collectively do to zealously finish the work that God wants for us to do. And it should be encouraging us to see how we can win blessings for God in our lives. If you could do that. Judah did not have many good kings. It had King David, and for a time King Saul was good, and King Solomon. But then there was Asa and Jehoshaphat, and that's about it. And then finally, Josiah. Josiah was the great-grandson of King Hezekiah, one of the godliest kings in the history of Judah. And he was also the grandson of Hezekiah's son Manasseh, the wickedest king of Judah, endorsing apostasy and idolatry. If to get an account of his life, we need to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21 and verse 13. me put a brick or something here to keep it. I'll hold it. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 13 through 17. This was in the words of God. He said through his prophets that I will judge Jerusalem by the same standard that I use for Samaria and the same measure I use for the family of Ahab. I will wipe away the people of Jerusalem as one wipes a dish and turns it upside down. He did that because there was so much idolatry and so much rebellion against God's way of life. And so this didn't just happen. God was patient over centuries working with these people, trying to get their attention, trying to turn them around, and they didn't want anything to do with the ways of God. They were looking at the pagan religions of the other nations around them. They were more interested in Baal worship, interested in Chemosh and some of the moon gods that the Midianites and the Edomites were interested in worshiping. And so it was that they had a great resistance to what God had in mind. So God continues here. He says, I will wipe away the people of Jerusalem as one that wipes a dish and turns it upside down. Then I will reject even the remnant of my own people who are left, and I'll hand them over as plunder for their enemies. Now this was not a surprise, or should not have been to them, because their cousins, the 10 tribes of northern Israel, just up the road, were taken captive by the Assyrians a century before. Verse 15, they have done great evil in my sight and have angered me ever since their ancestors came out of Egypt. And so God goes on to refer to the grandfather of Josiah, a king Manasseh. And Manasseh was one that was an atrocious king. He induced the nation to follow after not only pagan practices, but he practiced sacrificing human sacrifices, including his own sons, on the altar of Baal, which is just horrible. Manasseh, verse 16, God recounting his life, said, Manasseh also murdered many innocent people until Jerusalem was filled from one end to the other with innocent blood. This was in addition to the sin that he had caused the people of Judah to commit, leading them to do evil in the Lord's sight. What's not mentioned here, but in the parallel account in Chronicles, is miracle of miracles. When King Manasseh was taken to Syria captive, he actually turned to God. He actually repented. And God restored him as king. And I'm sure that shocked a lot of the people that were left. And for the remaining years, in the twilight years of his life, he tried to turn the country around to get rid of the pagan altars of worship, especially in the high places. They tended to do this on mountaintops and hills. And he was only partially successful. Perhaps the people that were so in love with these pagan practices were very disappointed to see him come back. And perhaps, for a time, they went underground with it, but only to come out later. And we can read the rest of the history of this area. Once he died, in verse 19, Amon, his son, took over. He was 22 years old when he became king. This is in verse 19, same chapter. He reigned in Jerusalem for 2 years. And verse 20, did that which was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his father Manasseh had done. He followed the example of his father, worshiping the same idols. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and he refused to allow the Lord's ways or to follow them. Then Amon's own officials conspired against him and assassinated him in the palace. He had only been a king for about 3 years at the most. Who were the people that put him to death? They may have been power hungry to control the country themselves. It is possible that some thought that they didn't want to go further down and repeat Manasseh's mistakes and then get further steeped in paganism, and thought that they were doing a God a service by putting him to death. It's unclear. At any rate, by getting rid of this king, they basically were politically set up to manage the country. Because the very next son was Josiah, the next king, and he was only 8 years of age. only 8 years of age. We can move over to 2 Chronicles 33 to pick up the account further. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. In chapter 34, Josiah was 8 years of age, verse 1, when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was pleasing in the Lord's sight, and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. Now that is not accidental. It is typical for people to follow the crowd, for people to look for the easiest way out, to go downhill, to do everything that everybody else is doing, to follow a path of sin if that's made available and if the majority are endorsing sin. For somebody to go against that kind of a trend, that person would have to have knowledge, would have to have encouragement from others, and we don't know specifically who encouraged Josiah the most. But there are a few possibilities. One is possibly his mother. It says, during the eighth year of his reign, when he was still young, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. Somebody probably was teaching him along the way. And mothers had varying degrees of influence throughout these centuries in the royalty. There could have been other people to tutor him, but then they had to be selected either by mother or maybe by other people. There was the high priest Hilkiah, which was prominently active during this time. And several people that Josiah eventually appointed to high prominence that he surrounded himself with as he became older. But at the beginning, he was being able to give... was given an education into the history of the kingship of Israel and Judah. And this is not so different than the way it's done today. When people are born into royalty, for example, in Great Britain, they realize they're not like the other children, that they are trained from an early age to become king or queen or a prince and assume that lifestyle and those responsibilities that go along with that. That's not unusual. And certainly it was ingrained in those that were born in royalty in this time, that they would continue to have certain prominence and strong authority in the theocracy that existed, or the monarchy that existed then. So he was seeking the Lord, and it could be, if his mother was very much in favor of that, that she could have said to him, now, let me tell you about my life. I was married to a man who was wicked. He followed his father who was wicked and others that were wicked before him all the way back to Jeroboam. And he didn't learn from the mistakes that they made. And he thought this was okay. And it was difficult. It was difficult on us. It was difficult on the people. And it just doesn't work. You have to follow God. And you and I should understand that ancient Israel to the north went into captivity. We faced death down the barrel of a gun when Sennacherib came with 185,000 Syrians in his army and surrounded the city, Jerusalem. And it was only because of the incredible prayer of your great-grandfather, Hezekiah, that God spared the nation and spared the city and put those people to death all in one night. You know, we are hanging by a thread. You can make a difference. And that is true. A person can make a difference, even a young person. Here, at age 8, age 9, and 10, this young lad was starting to accumulate this kind of information. Now, it is true that it was prophesied when God was so disgusted with Jeroboam for changing the time in which they would meet for holy days. In 1 Kings chapter 13, you turn there if you wish. But here's a case where God actually prophesied that in spite of the pagan idolatry that the wicked king Jeroboam would introduce, in verse 2, then at the Lord's command he shouted, this is what the Lord says, a child named Josiah will be born into the dynasty of David, and on you, and that's Jeroboam, he will sacrifice the priest from the pagan shrines who come here to burn incense, and human bones will be burned on you. In other words, the false prophets that would live and then die, in years and years later, Josiah would authorize their bones to be dug up and pulverized and sprinkled over the pagan altars of Baal. According to pagan worship, that would defile the altar, make it unusable for future religious activity. And it would be a statement that God's saying that he wants to pulverize these objects of worship. And he went on through a prophet to say, the Lord has promised to give this sign that this altar that Jeroboam had put together will split apart and its ashes will be poured out on the ground. Is there any doubt that God hates idolatry? And so he raised up Josiah, and he was going to protect and bless Josiah. But still, it's faith and works. Aside from God's intervention, Josiah had to have a hunger for learning and have the means and the teachers by which to accumulate the knowledge he would need. It says in verse of 2 Chronicles 34 in verse 3, during the eighth year he was seeking God. Then in the 12th year he began to purify Judah and Jerusalem, destroying all the pagan shrines, the Asherah poles and the carved idols and cast images. He ordered the altars of Baal be demolished, and that the incense altars that stood above them be broken down. He made sure that the Asherah poles, the carved idols, and the cast images were smashed and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. You know, he was fulfilling the prophecy of 1 Kings 13:2. And so perhaps God inspired that, but perhaps he was also reminded of that by the high priest Hilkiah. Hilkiah saying, you know, if you want to be a good king, we have to fulfill what was already written about you. You have a destiny. You have a responsibility. You're only one person and you're a teenager, but you can make a difference now. Teenagers can make a difference. They can stand up to world opinion if need be. I remember a man, a minister in the church, whose son was getting hassled at school. And because he was basically different, and he didn't go with the crowd, and he didn't like being different, and he felt overwhelmed by it. And his father said to him, and I thought this was good, he said, you be the peer pressure. You put the heat on them. You turn it around. If they want you to go drink and or do drugs or whatever it is, you tell them, does this make sense? Is this what are the fruits of this? Why, you know, people get sick, they get hurt, and so forth. And we all know that. But as far as some of these other pagan activities, even Christmas and New Year's, which people do in innocence, they may be sincere. But if they get on you for that, what, you don't want to run with the crowd? You want to do what we're doing and so forth? Well, you could counter, does that really make sense? You know, and if we're to give gifts, how come it isn't to Christ? Why is it to each other? And all, does this make sense? And I'm not interested in worshiping a system that endorses bunny rabbits laying eggs and things like that. It just doesn't make sense biologically. Why do you do it? Oh, because everybody else is doing it. So you follow the crowd, huh? Your life is dictated by what others do? Why don't you write your own ticket? You know, you be the peer pressure. You put the heat on the other guy. And it's amazing how people can turn and how groups of people that can be so fickle can be manipulated and changed. In good ways or in bad. A negative way is when people welcome Christ on a donkey just a week before they turned around and put him to death. And Christ himself said they know not what they do. But for good, some people have been able to change the mindset of a community or be an example in standing in the gap. And Josiah was willing to do that. Was getting rid of all of the pagan trappings of worship, was that popular? No, just the opposite. Most people probably winced. Yes, some rejoiced when his grandfather Hezekiah repented. But you have to realize that this was so extant, there were pagan shrines on every hill practically, it was so entrenched and ingrained for centuries among bad kings, bad leadership, that it wasn't something that you could really overthrow in a day or a week or a month. And there were a lot of people that made a living through this, that liked this kind of a religious system. They really didn't want to obey God. And Josiah was bound to make a lot of enemies, upset a lot of people. But it didn't matter, because he believed that it was the right thing to do. He had to have some support. Sometimes we as parents or as grandparents or whatever may feel overwhelmed, think that our part doesn't matter. And you never know when it may make a huge difference. And it certainly did made a difference for Josiah, and it postponed God's punishment that he was ready to inflict on the country. Not because he's a vindictive God, but because out of love he wanted to spank them into awareness that they couldn't live like this, that they were harming themselves and others. So his mother could have very much been involved, or certainly Hilkiah, the high priest. Hilkiah is a very interesting person. If we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah, keep your place in Chronicles, but Jeremiah chapter 1, there's an interesting reference about him that is made. And that is chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of the town of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. In other words, the son of Hilkiah was Jeremiah. Very probably, Jeremiah was a good friend of Josiah. And when Jeremiah was working as a prophet for God, I'm sure that it was great reassurance to know that he had a zealot on the throne his age that was excited about turning the country around. You know, and companies look for CEOs, turnaround artists to come in, save them, get them back on track. And Josiah was basically that turnaround artist, and here Jeremiah would be one of his main supporters, a dear friend, and one that saw eye to eye on what needed to happen to the country. And by keeping that in mind later, if we get to it, you can understand, appreciate the tremendous agony that Jeremiah went through when his best or dear friend Josiah died prematurely, long before he should have. And that had great implications on the country. Just one more way to reiterate that one person can make a difference. A teenager can make a difference. A young person that's serious about God at age 8 or 9 can get on the road to being able to be more utilized in the future. So back to where we are here. The 12th year he began to purify Judah and Jerusalem, destroying the pagan shrines and all these different things. And then we get to verse 5 of Jeremiah of 2 Chronicles 34. Verse 5, he burned the bones of the pagan priests on their own altars, and so he purified Judah and Jerusalem. Now when Gideon and other people stood up for God in the face of paganism, they got a rude reaction. And this was typical. When Isaiah was prophesying against these same people, the reaction among the Jews to him was in Isaiah 30 and verse 10, "Oh, no, don't tell us that. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." And over in the book of Kings, when Elijah confronted Ahab, Ahab said to Elijah, "Well, are you the one that troubles Israel?" He says, "No, no, you've got it backwards. You and your wife and your Baal worship and your Baal promotion, that's what's destroying Israel. And you need to change." But the typical reaction with human nature is, the other guy must be at fault. I'm certainly innocent. And let me count the ways. Josiah was quite busy because he was learning to be king. And had they been around at the time, I'm sure there would be no time in Josiah's life for Nintendo games, Pokemon, or Harry Potter, if those things had been available. He was being raised to be a king. And it is true, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, rules the country, influences the country, he got good tutelage either from his mother or Hilkiah or friends of the high priest or somebody, some significant people that inspired him. Now remember, and we sometimes discount our opportunity to teach our children. Years and years, decades ago, I remember somebody was frustrated, a woman over the youth Bible lesson. She says, I don't understand this. How can I be expected to teach it to my child? And I thought, well, why not learn it now and then be able to explain it next week or whatever? God does not expect parents to be perfect. And if you are the perfect parent, that does not guarantee that your child is going to be bona fide baptized member at age 20. But you do put the odds more in the favor of our offspring responding to God sooner or later. And we don't want to ever discount that. Sometimes we can try and try and be discouraged, but a few people, a single person, can make a difference in the life of another. And that person, who knows, can turn around and even be more impacting on society around about. It was really when Josiah was 16 that he really made his move here to go after these idols, pulverize them. And I have no doubt that many people were angry. Some probably were saying, you know, when King Manasseh had this end time repentance in his life and he turned back to Yahweh, why we had to go back in the closet. We're not going to go back there again. We're not going to allow some teenager to tell us what to do with our religion. We're not going to put up with that. We have worked hard for our human rights. We've worked hard for our religious freedom and other choices. And to think that some teenager is going to take that away from us? No. But yet, Josiah came out of nowhere. See, he's 8 years old one day, and people are thinking that are in charge of the country, yeah, we'll just keep him busy with some teachers and so on, and we're running the country here because somebody had to, and it was steeped in paganism, so it would appear that the wrong people were. And then Josiah's 12 and 13. Yeah, he's a kid. He can't expect much from a small person. Wait a minute. Now he's getting the information from Hilkiah and so forth, and he's putting the Bible together, and he's understanding the ways of God and the commandments, and suddenly 16, and he's launching all-out war like General Patton, you know, bulldozing all of these pagan shrines, taking no prisoners. And I imagine that, yeah, some people hated him, others loved him. But he was upping the ante when he started to pulverize these bones and destroy the altars. What do you think that today's political advisors would have said to Josiah? What would be their advice? It'd probably be something like this. Hey, you can't go around doing this. That's not politically correct. Why, you'll be the next Rehoboam. Remember Rehoboam? When the nation of Israel split in half, Rehoboam was tough on his people, and he wanted to tax them too much, and they almost put him to death. Josiah, you could be the next Rehoboam. Why, after all, look what happened to your own father. He was put to death by other people that were close to him. With all due respect to your religion, is it really worth it to risk your life by launching a tidal wave of unpopularity? We're pagans here. And we're proud of it. You can't do that. I love that phrase, with all due respect. When people say that, that gives them permission to say something not respectful. It's like when you say, not to say it, change the subject, but I want to change the subject. You might as well just change it and admit it. So that's the mindset sometimes. With all due respect, there isn't respect for your religion, Josiah. You really need to re-examine things. Broaden your base of popularity. Why, not only are you not popular at home, you're not popular internationally. The Moabs don't like what's going on here. The Edomites and the Midianites who endorse Baal and Ashtoreth worship, they're not happy either. Your only base of support is the Levitical priesthood. And that's not enough to get through the next election if they have one. You've got to be all things to all people. to get along, you got to go along. And if you don't heed our advice, we're going to walk out on you because we don't want the public to associate us with a perceived loser. Well, that's what the political advisors today probably would say. But Josiah was not interested in public opinion. He was interested in God's opinion. Isn't that the way it should be for us? I think we'd all agree. And so it is a lot of times when you see the protests going on. I'll turn to another in Jeremiah 44 and verse 11. Jeremiah really took the brunt of the public opinion that was so against God and anybody that would dare represent God. And I feel that he was felt quite alone after the death of his friend Josiah. In Jeremiah 44 and verse 11, says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says," and he's speaking to a group of prominent people in Jerusalem, "I am determined to destroy every one of you." That very tactful. "I will take this remnant of Judah." This is the words of God, though. It wasn't that he dreamed this on his own. He wasn't trying to put them down. He got no enjoyment out of saying this. "I will take this remnant of Judah, those who were determined to come in here and live in Egypt, and I will consume them." And going on to verse 15, "Then all the women present and all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to idols, a great crowd of all the Judeans living in northern Egypt and southern Egypt answered Jeremiah, 'We will not listen to your messages from the Lord. We will do whatever we want. We will burn incense and pour out liquid offerings to the Queen of Heaven just as much as we like, just as we and our ancestors and our kings and officials have always done in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For in those days we had plenty to eat, and we were well off, and we had no troubles. But ever since we quit burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and stopped worshiping her with liquid offerings, we've been in great trouble, and we've been dying in war and famine.'" Just because they said it wasn't that way. False premise. They were claiming that trying to live without God was a blessing. Well, that was because God was merciful, that he allowed them to have blessings. But then when he started to take them away, they were blaming him. And so you can see how they rejected God. "We will do whatever we want," says in verse 17. Basically, it's not God who hides from us so much as it is we hide from and reject God. And it's been a life, you know, eternal lesson that mankind has had to wrestle with. But the positive things was that Josiah had strong support from several zealots for God, a vocal minority. I mentioned the high priest Hilkiah, and there were others. I'll go back to 2 Chronicles here. Some other people that made a big difference. It says in the 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 8, "In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, after he'd purified the land and the temple, Josiah appointed various people, Shaphan for one, and then Joah, the royal historian, to repair the temple. And they gave Hilkiah, the high priest, the money that had been collected by the Levites who served as gatekeepers in the temple of God." And so they went on a massive campaign to try to restore the temple that had been in disarray. They hired carpenters and brought in supplies. Verse 12, "The workers served faithfully under the leadership of various loyal supporters of the king, as mainly Levites, including skilled magicians. And while they were working," we get down to verse 17, "an incredible thing happened. They discovered the scroll," that is God's law, "that would contain such books as Deuteronomy and Numbers," realizing that at this time Bibles didn't exist. You had scrolls, and they were very expensive, and they were handmade, of course. And the scroll of the Torah, the law of Moses, had been lost. Nobody knew exactly what it would say. But it was found in the temple. I think God allowed it as a blessing. And so they told the king, And verse 18, Shaphan read it to the king. And when, verse 19, Josiah heard what was written in the law, finding out that there was so much more that Israel was and Judah were supposed to be doing, he tore his clothes in disrepair. It was an act of humility. He rent his clothes, and he gave these orders to Hilkiah and to the others. Verse 21, go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and the remnant of our people. Inquire about the words written there. For God's great anger has been poured out on us because of our ancestors that have disobeyed him. And we haven't done everything that the scrolls say we must do. And to condense this account here, this God spoke through prophets, a prophetess, I believe, and reassured him that he would spare them, at least for now, and that they would have his blessing and not his punishment, because they were trying to make an honest effort to restore what righteousness in the land. And so it was that they read the rest of it and decided, well, we've got to start keeping these holy days. We've got to keep the Passover. And in chapter 35, that's exactly what happened. And it was written that the Passover was the best one that had perhaps ever occurred. It was the most memorable, and there was none like it before or after Josiah's time. That would suggest that a lot of people were very, very excited to observe it. But realistically, especially when you read what Jeremiah was confronting, these same people, a lot of them were not happy. But they went along with it. Because there was no one single movement against Josiah, it wasn't like when David was challenged to maintain his throne, you had a group with Adonijah or a group with Absalom that were trying to take it over. Perhaps God made sure that there was no one group that could marshal enough power to oppose him. But still, Josiah had to hold to his convictions. He might have said to us, if he were to be resurrected right here on the spot, he would probably say, well, I had no choice. Either I would obey God and hope to be blessed for it, as well as my countrymen, or know that if we disobeyed, we would suffer certain punishment, because God's patience was worn so thin after so many hundreds of years of seeing the wrong situations occur. And it's a question for us, are we willing to smash down our idols, empty our lives of every stronghold of the enemy? It's interesting that when the Levitical priesthood was trying to restore the temple, that they found the law. Sometimes when we fast or when we examine ourselves and we try to do house cleaning, as they were doing, spiritual house cleaning, we then come to the point where we become reacquainted with God's laws and His direction. So I think there's an interesting spiritual parallel along the way. Some did have their hearts changed to be returning to God, especially with the discovery of the law. It postponed God's wrath, but unfortunately, deep down inside, the nation remained unrighteous. It was superficial. There is a custom in the Middle East that's called kitman, and that is people tend to oftentimes see which way the political wind is blowing. And if it turns out that there's a certain trend, then they get along, they go in sync with it. If it turns out one country is going to be prominent, let's say it's Assyria, well, I think Assyria is great. And if they get any closer to us, we're going to give tribute to Assyria. Or, well, wait a minute, no, the Egyptians have the upper hand. Yeah, long live Egypt. We're going to support and be an ally of Egypt, and we'll send them tribute when the Assyrian armies attack. It's to this day, that's typical. I remember one woman that taught in Ambassador College one year. She was from Israel, and she said, whenever I'm around a guard at, say, some historical relic site, I always befriend the guard. I always do that. Or befriend whoever's around me. I just learned that as a survival skill, because in the next minute, if there's some terrorist activity or some tragedy, that I have made a new friend. I have somebody. I always check the lay of the land and see who's where and see who I should have as my friend. Now, that's how people survive, because so many wars have been fought in that area. And when you read in the book of Esther, we won't go to the, I think it's chapter 10 or 9, at the end of that chapter, after Mordecai and Esther have the upper hand and they're managing the affairs of Persia, it's interesting, it says at the end, it says, and every man became a Jew. Or for the fear of the Jews, they began to support the Jews. The sense of it is that's what Kitman is. Well, Jews seem to have the power here. They're the in prominence. Long shall they live. But if the Ammonites come back, oh, well, long live the Ammonites. You know, it's whoever. It's spineless, really. The idea of having backbone is so rare, especially in this part of the world. And so you've got to hand it to Josiah, a teenager and then a young adult that was doing all of this, that was on a mission and with a sense of urgency. And he was pricked to the heart when even though he was already trying to obey God, when he found out about the scroll, he rent his clothes. He was shocked. It's kind of like when you read on Pentecost in Acts 2, the people that Peter preached to, saying, you know, it's time to repent and to be baptized. And he points to the audience and says, you killed, as well as I. We've all killed Jesus Christ. You know, we're responsible for that. And some of them were pricked in the heart, it says. And they said, well, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then that's when Peter said, repent and believe and be baptized. So they were pricked in the heart, in a sense. Another such person was a man by the name of Frederick Charrington. Back in the 1800s, Frederick Charrington was worth over $66 million as part of a family that owned Charrington Brewery. One night, Frederick Charrington was walking the streets of London by himself, and he heard this commotion up ahead, and he walked a few blocks and got louder, and he saw a family out on the street. And two very, very small, scared children, and a mother that was pleading with her husband, please come home, please. And he was obviously inebriated. Now, that's not the end of the world for people that have turned to God and sometimes gotten control over that. And I give this account, and I'm not advocating that we're against a proper and a moderate use of alcohol, wine, and so forth. But in this particular case, he saw this family, and this mother was pleading with her husband and crying, and he was taking swings at her, and it was an ugly scene, and so this man couldn't help himself. Charrington ran up, grabbed the husband from behind, and locked his arms behind his back, and tussled with him, but held on to him until the police arrived. And then as he brushed himself off and tried to get his composure, he looked past the husband that was being taken away to the police station, and he saw right behind in bold lights a lighted sign in the window of the pub saying, drink Charrington Ale. And he just thought to himself, you know what, that's my product. I'm an accomplice to a crime here, which I think is not fair. If he didn't exist, the scenario could have played out in some other pub or drinking establishment. But he said to himself, I was stricken just as surely as Paul was on the road to Damascus, and I realized that I had caused untold human misery that unfolded before my very eyes. And from that moment, he took all of his money and poured it into orphanages and support centers and rehab centers to help people out of this difficult dilemma. So sometimes a pricking of the heart, getting to the gut, is what it takes to turn people away from wrong activity and back to God. And you would have thought that Josiah didn't need that. He already was doing that. I mean, he was a phenomenal teenager. Now he's in his mid-20s and he's going, ah, there's so much more we have to do that we can do. And so he was even determined to add to what he was doing, to be even more zealous than before. I think that because of the positive things that he had done, you know, when he left the scene, he made one foolish mistake. He tried to fight Pharaoh. God did not authorize him to do that. Pharaoh Necho was on his way to Carchemish to fight the Assyrians. And somehow Josiah felt compelled to intervene and defeat the Egyptian army. He was never told to run up there, and he did it anyway. And it was very, very unusual. Maybe he was just emboldened with this idea, you know, I mowed down all of those false idols. You know, with God's help, I could do anything. But it was a false premise to assume God wanted him to wage war up there. So he went at his own risk, and he was killed. But Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. He felt, you know what, it's all over for this country. We were barely hanging by a thread. And now my best friend is gone, and he was the last hope of the country. We're doomed. I've heard people say, you know, with the upcoming presidential election, or the one in 2004 or 2008, where I think we're the turning point. If the right result doesn't happen in this election, it's all over. Now, I can't tell you if that's true or not, because I don't know. But I can say this. The work goes on. Jeremiah's work went on. Even in a declining situation, where the declining or increased moral decadence, there's still work to be done. Good news to announce about a future kingdom of God that replaces all this chaos. That there are those responsibilities, and they don't change. And that we need not be discouraged. Jeremiah, understandably, being alone, felt alone, was discouraged from time to time, and still stayed the course. But it's not all downhill. We still have a purpose. In elections and other activities of other people should not diminish our intent to complete what God wants us to do is a worldwide end-time work. You know, even if there are not even ten righteous in the city of Sodom, it was not over for them. There was still the effort to salvage Lot and his family. We cannot underestimate the work of God, and we cannot underestimate a good example. In the past, Mr. Armstrong would say at times, you know, I'm not sure if half of the people that we have, quote-unquote, get it, understand what's going on. I don't know if it was 50%, 20%, 10%, but you know what? They all stayed as long as Mr. Armstrong was there standing in the gap. There might have been other reasons for that in it, over and beyond that. But we can't underestimate the example of doing the right thing. Of course, when somebody else replaced him and allowed other teachings, of course, many people disappeared. And compromise will oftentimes do that. I need to wrap this up here. But let's consider a couple concluding observations, or reiterating what's already been said. Number one, the only opinion that matters really is God's. If we operate with that, we will be in His good grace, even if we're not winning popularity contests. Secondly, a single person or a few people that are God-fearing people can make a big difference in the lives of others, and it doesn't matter what age somebody's at. Somebody can be 110, or can be 12, or anything in between, or younger, and can make a difference. Another observation, we cannot forever postpone the negative consequences of sin. What we have to do is go to the throne of grace and repent. If we've committed sin, I think we know that. And a nation ultimately has to do. And God was more than willing to spare that. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel 18, he says that. That's another observation. If we don't smash down our own idols, we also could likewise perish, as a number of these Israelites and Jews did. And when we repent we're wrong, where we are wrong, we are not merely adding Christianity to wrong behavior. We're trying to move out old thinking and establish a new foundation. I won't take the time to turn to Colossians 3, but it says in verse 5, mortify the old man. And by verse 10 it says, and put on the new man. Change. It has to come from within. It has to be from the heart, from the gut. And if that's something that's hard to have, then ask God for it, because God's willing to give us that kind of a blessing. So considering all that's been said here, I think we have to realize that Josiah was quite an amazing individual. He was not afraid, apparently, to do the right thing under unpopular circumstances. He stood against the winds of public opinion and made a difference for the country and put it back on track, in spite of the fact that they're rooted in paganism. If you were in Josiah's shoes, could you or could I successfully do what he did? To me, that's a penetrating question and worth considering from time to time. If we were in Josiah's shoes, could we have successfully had the gumption to do what he did?